Well, as has been said, today we're celebrating Palm Sunday, which, for those who know the church calendar, is a little early this year. We usually, Palm Sunday would be celebrated a week before Easter, so we're celebrating it 4 weeks before, mainly because we have been going through the book of John, and in the book of John we've just come up to Palm Sunday, so we're dealing with it now. But normally, you know, in church calendars you'd be breaking down palm leaves and bringing them to church in a few weeks' time. So I get that this might seem a little weird that we're talking about this today, but Palm Sunday was this day in Jesus's journey to the cross where it was a day of celebration. And it's interesting that each of the four gospel writers, each of the Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, as they look back and as they were writing their accounts of Jesus' life years later, they all wrote about this event. And that shows us it was a key event, it was a really important event. But oftentimes we need to look at what comes before it to see how it developed into the day that it was. Because it was a day where thousands of people flocked and lined the streets and praised Jesus as their king. They said, as Lois mentioned, "Hosanna, Hosanna, praise be to God, our king has arrived." And so it was an exciting time, but what would lead people to be declaring a man such as Jesus to be their king? Well, in the book of Matthew and Mark, we get this leading up to the Palm Sunday, we get a healing that has taken place. Actually, two healings. Matthew speaks of two blind men who were received sight. So as Jesus was heading towards Jerusalem for this Palm Sunday event, before that, preceding that, we see in the books of Matthew and Mark, we see that Matthew speaks of two blind men coming to Jesus and asking and receiving sight. And then in Mark, Mark kind of explains that one of them, then his name was Bartimaeus. And so we hear about blind Bartimaeus receiving sight. And as a bit of an aside, something that kind of I find interesting when I'm looking through the Bible, you get these people that, like blind Bartimaeus, that nowhere else does it speak about Bartimaeus. It's not like when we're reading through, we go, "Oh, great, Bartimaeus. Let's go through and find out what is the significance of this guy being in the Bible." And we search through and we find there's no significance. So why did Mark write in about blind Bartimaeus? The only understanding we have of that is because Mark and others knew Bartimaeus. So it would have been like, "I remember Bartimaeus, he was that shopkeeper and he was a rubbish shopkeeper. People used to steal from him all the time because he was blind. And then he received sight, and then he became amazing Bartimaeus who could see, and you know, he was a great storekeeper, he could see where all his profits were going. Suddenly, he had sight. We know Bartimaeus." Or maybe it was Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus, the guide around Jerusalem, and he was terrible at his job because he couldn't see anything. And so, you know the saying, "The blind leading the blind," that was about the only thing that Bartimaeus could do. But then he received sight. Wow, his tour guiding became amazing. He could show people actually the real things that were happening around Jerusalem. Why was Bartimaeus' name written in the Bible? Because he was a real guy. Because people would have gone, "Bartimaeus, oh, that Bartimaeus, oh, he's still around, we still know him." That's why his name was put into the Bible. And why it's incredibly important to know these minuscule little facts as we look through the Bible is that other people might say, "Oh, the Bible, that's just a made-up book of stories. It's just a legend." But when you look at the legends of that time or earlier, you know, the Zeus fighting against the Thor and that kind of thing, what you don't get, and then there was Zeus fighting Thor, and then Bartimaeus, he was just on, you know, looking in, and everyone goes, "Really, Bartimaeus, the shopkeeper? Oh, right, I know that guy." No, it was Zeus, the gods fighting and destroying huge amounts of humanity. And so that kind of idea of putting small, insignificant details into events of the past didn't exist at that time. And they didn't have fiction books. Like, we might read that and go, "Wow, that's adding in Bartimaeus means that we're adding to the fiction story and kind of building it." But that idea of fiction books didn't exist, and neither did the idea of adding in details into like a historic event or into something that might have happened in the past. People in those days didn't think like that. It would have been like Mark coming up with this literary genre of adding in insignificant facts along the way and then becoming the most popular book ever to be written in the history of the world, the Bible. You know, Mark's been put in there. But then authors didn't get that that was a really great literary, you know, pathway to fiction for hundreds of years. So then if it wasn't literary fiction, if it wasn't the same as some of these old odysseys that we read from ancient times, it must be that Mark put in Bartimaeus's name in there because people of that time knew Bartimaeus and would have been able to reference him and go, oh right, we knew that guy. So Matthew and Mark, leading up to the Palm Sunday event, spoke about two great healings. Luke speaks about Jesus teaching people. He has Jesus sharing great prophetic or some great stories before that made people really think and wonder. And then we have the story of John that we've been looking through recently, and John speaks about Lazarus being raised from the dead, an incredibly amazing miracle that had just happened. And so we get these four accounts that lead to why people were starting to say, Jesus is going to be our new king. This points towards Jesus is an incredible healer. Not only is he a healer, but he rose a guy from being dead 4 days. Wow. And not only that, he is a great teacher. He puts the religious leaders kind of in their place. He's speaking the truth. We're loving what he's saying. And so word of that kind of got around, and people were now lining the streets. They were excited about what was going to happen. So in John chapter 12, verse 12, it says, the next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival. So this is Jesus the day before. Last week we heard, does anyone remember what we talked about last week? Something was poured on Jesus' feet. What do you think it was? Perfume? Well, yeah, okay, so Jesus was anointed last week that we spoke about. And so the next day it says, the great crowd that had come for the festival. This festival was the Passover festival. The Passover was remembering back those hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before where the nation of Israel were in Egypt. You might remember the story of Joseph and his nice coat that brought the nation into Egypt. But then after years and years and years, 400 years later, they were slaves in this country. And as slaves, God's people in slavery, God wanted them to come out. They were crying out to God, save us. And God sends Moses to come and speak with Pharaoh. And through these interactions, Pharaoh says, no, I'm not going to let my slave population go. And Moses said, okay, well, there's going to be plague after plague. Finally, the tenth plague, God sent an angel of death to take the eldest male from each household. Yet for those who believed in God, killed a lamb and painted its blood on their doorpost, that angel would pass over those houses. And they had a meal that evening of lamb and other things. And so through that time, through the years from then, every year, they would celebrate the Passover festival where the Jewish nation were brought out from Egypt towards their promised land. And so that's the Passover festival, that one of three festivals that it's understood that people would come to Jerusalem probably at least once a year. If you were a Jewish family, you would come once a year to Jerusalem to one of these three festivals. And the Passover festival was an important one. The city of Jerusalem, they say probably about 100,000 people, but for this festival, it swelled. Anywhere from 300,000 to many more would come and camp out and stay and sleep and live there for the 7 days of the festival and days before and after. So we have at this time Jewish people from all over, not only Israel but the empire, making their pilgrimage towards Jerusalem. And as they were walking, they were starting to talk to each other. Did you hear about Jesus? Did you hear what he's been doing? His ministry had been for the last 3 years, and so no doubt the people would have heard about him over this time, but just before this, he brought a guy back from being dead. That's pretty impressive. We talk about that kind of stuff, right? Like if someone was dead for 4 days and at their funeral they came back to life, we would talk about that, yeah? Like there are some good movies out there. We talk about movies, great concerts we go and see. But if someone comes back from being dead, man, that everyone knows about that, yeah? So we talk about that. And blind Bartimaeus, did you hear about Bartimaeus? You know, the shopkeeper, the tour guide, you know, that guy, he was terrible. Now he's great. We talk about Bartimaeus. And so the talk had been going on. The excitement had been building. And then it says, the next day, the great crowd had come to the festival, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, "Don't be afraid, daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." And you get this picture of the crowds kind of, yeah, this is going to be great. Jesus coming around the corner, not even on a full-sized donkey, but on a donkey's colt, kind of a fully grown man on this small animal, kind of trudging through the streets. I don't know, just reading this week, I was thinking, I would imagine that it would look a little bit different than perhaps what was coming in my mind. Like in my mind, I would be thinking, Jesus coming as the king. Usually in history, a king would come on a big horse. That would be the powerful symbol. Jesus comes on a donkey, the symbol of peace, not the symbol of power. So this should have been a bit of an indication, but here he comes walking through the city and the crowds are just going nuts. And it goes on, it says, at first his disciples didn't understand this, only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that all these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. So the disciples, they are loving what's happening. They had been with Jesus for 3 years. They'd been building up, and finally, their hopes and dreams, they believed, were about to be realized. So get this in your head. It's kind of like, you know how they have the ticker tape parade that we might have when the Broncos win the premiership and everyone, you know, comes out of the offices, the bus drives through and they're on the top waving and there's the excitement and the crowd goes mild here at Kruger because everyone's like, oh really, the Broncos? Anyway, just imagine with me if you will. Oh, imagine, here you go. Anyone been watching Winter Olympics? Okay, this may not go down as well either, but imagine. Remember, years ago, there was a great Australian athlete called Stephen Bradbury. So Stephen Bradbury, well known for being an incredibly great opportunist of a speed skater. He was a great speed skater, don't get me wrong. He practiced and everything like that. But he was at the end of the field when everyone fell over and he went through and got gold. We remember Stephen Bradbury as a great Australian athlete because of being an opportunist like all of us are. So imagine Australia wins one gold in something where we do lots of flipping and 19 golds from everyone else falling over. We get 20 gold medals at the Winter Olympics. Everyone's coming out onto the street, right? Everyone's like, wow, we never thought this was ever going to happen because it's been 40 degrees here. It's been so hot. And you guys have just, that is just great. And so everyone's cheering and getting excited. That's the kind of feel. Maybe not even that. Maybe if we were in World War and we thought that war was imminent and everything was about to be destroyed, but then we win and you know, the Germans, wave the white flag. Yeah, that euphoria that comes, the excitement. Maybe similar to it, you know, a concert where everyone's just screaming and shouting. You've got this feel. And the disciples, when they're looking at this, they've had big crowds. You know, Jesus feeding 5,000 people, you know, that's a sign that there was a lot of people that he spoke to out in the wilderness. But this is Jerusalem. This is the capital of their country. This is where the big things happen. This is where kings are crowned. And so when Jesus starts walking in and tens of thousands of people are cheering, "Hosanna, this is our king. He's coming to take over Israel." The disciples were thinking, this is the best day ever. This is what it is all about. Jesus said some weird things, right, in the past. We get that. But now everyone seems to be on our side and heading in the same direction. So this is going great. And then it says, that, like I just read, then it says, but really, at the time, we were elated, but we had no idea what was going on. I love that. Later on, John, he's writing this down, and he's like, it was the most awesome day. Everyone was shouting. It was great. Jesus on a donkey, we thought that was weird, but you know, everything's going well. We had no idea what this was all about. Let's be honest here, guys. Jesus was doing some great things, but really, we didn't know all of the Old Testament prophecies that were speaking about this. John, later on, is kind of writing this, and you know, he didn't have Google at the time to just type in, you know, Bible, donkey, enter, and, you know, to see where the Old Testament prophecies had come from. That's obviously how I get most of my good material. Don't judge me, you know, we all use the tools. So in hindsight, he's looking back, and he's kind of saying, we didn't get the whole donkey thing, we didn't know what it was about, but it was exciting, it was amazing, we were in the midst of it. And Jesus was walking through, and they were on top of the world. This was the day that they had hoped, because soon they would become, no doubt, Jesus' military generals or ministers in his cabinet. You know, they were thinking along these lines. Finally, it's all about to come. And then in verse 17 it says, now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. We get the celebration. It's so exciting. It's so good. But every time we seem to get to the end, especially over these last few weeks looking at the life of John, every time we get to the end of this incredibly exciting thing, Lazarus has been raised from the dead. Whoa, great. Some Pharisees in the corner. Oh, I can't believe you did that. Oh, you know, I'd already given my, you know, my funeral card of condolence. I have to get that back now. You know, like, they just can't seem to get the excitement. It's like every time something happens, they're there questioning. Oh, why did Jesus get his feet anointed? Oh, I would never have done that. I would have sold the alabaster to... You know, they always had to come back and say, and play it down. They had to find a way to get rid of Jesus. What was this all about? Why are they the guys that are always so upset with Jesus? Why are they always looking down on what he's saying? And verse 37, to jump forward a bit, gives us a bit of an example. It says, even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Why this is something that's worth spending a bit of time understanding is because there is, within an understanding of God, an amount of things that we have to hold in tension, that we find really difficult to truly understand. And this is one of those. This is one of those times that you're kind of left scratching your head and thinking, well wait a minute, if they couldn't actually turn to God, does that mean that God is forcing them not to believe? Then they're really not guilty of the things that they've done wrong, if that was all God forcing their hearts to be hardened. But this kind of view, this view is seen at either end of the scale, if you have that view that God is just so totally in control that people have no will of their own to be able to exercise in this. That's called predestination in the Christian theological big words kind of dictionary. And some people kind of at that end believe, no, it's totally all God's doing. The other end of the spectrum is, no, it's all our doing. And when we ask this question and we look at this through the pages of the Bible, not just taking this passage, we see that, is it all God's doing, or is it all man, people's doing? And we go back and forward and come to the conclusion that the answer is yes. yes, it's all doing, and it's also all the people's doing. Yes, God's absolutely in control, and yes, we have a free will to decide. And where we can look at this, obviously first we can go back to the book of Isaiah, where God is speaking to these people through the prophet Isaiah, and he's constantly, through his whole life, trying to explain how much God needs them to turn away from their sin and come back to him. And it seems as though Isaiah had a terrible ministry, yet in hindsight, people used his words to be able to understand God's grace and God's love. And the other place where we hear about this hardening of heart, no doubt, perhaps you've even thought of this through speaking about the Passover festival, was that Pharaoh, back in that time in Egypt, just before the Passover, he hardened his heart before God. And so there was a plague. It was terrible. His country was in a bad way. And he hardened his heart and said, no, I won't let the Israelites go. And so there was another plague. And he said, okay, I'll let them go. But then he changed his mind, and time again, we read, and God hardened his heart, and then Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then God, then Pharaoh. And you kind of come to this question, what is it? Is God hardening? Is Pharaoh hardening? How does that work? And the answer is, yes. There is involvement in both sides. And the only way I could probably explain this in an easy, simple kind of terms is to think about our relationship with God through our relationship to others. Think about how we are with other people. Is it all us driving the relationship? Well, absolutely. We have to make sure that we are giving 100% of ourselves into our relationships. We have to make sure we're doing our very best. Men, you know, put down the toilet seat. You know, women, you know, do whatever you do. But, you know, like that we have to do, okay, men might have to do 101%, let's be honest. But men have to do, women have to do. To be able to have a good marriage, both have to be working hard at it. Can I ever say, I do all the work in our marriage because I give 100% of myself, I try to give hopefully sometimes. No, I can't. Why? Because my wife at the same time is equally giving 100% of herself to me in our marriage. And so in a relationship, we see a good relationship only works when both sides are coming together. And in the same way, does God have his hand upon this world? Is he ultimately in control? Absolutely. Does God give us free will to allow us to make poor decisions? Yes, he does, sadly. And so if it was just that we had all the control, then it would be, look how great I am. I'm a Christian. I came to God because, you know, of my being good enough. And that's not right. That would just make me proud and think that I'm in some way God. But in the same way, if God said, I forced you to be my follower, then we would just be robots. So can you see how this tension is a really hard one to be able to resolve? And so in the midst of this battle of was it God or was it the Pharisees, how was that working? Well, I guess look back at Pharaoh and we can see, did God create all of the angst in Pharaoh's heart? That, well, Pharaoh wanted to keep those slaves in his country. Now, Pharaoh worked hard at being a tyrant. He worked hard at being that. He developed that over his whole life. The hardness of his heart was not just a once-off thing. It developed through his life to the point where he was in battle with God, and ultimately God needed to break his heart through the loss of his son, and that was where Pharaoh allowed the Egyptians to go free. Was it God working? Yes. Was it Pharaoh working? Yes. The country of Israel, the nation of Israel, we see under Isaiah, just leaving God, walking away from their relationship with him, and so we can question, what was it God totally in control? Well, they seem to be making poor choices all by themselves. But did God use Isaiah and that situation? Absolutely. Because the nation fell away from God, God allowed them to be disciplined by other nations coming in, taking them over. In that time when they were taken over, they realized, oh man, we have got to be so much better in our relationship with God. We have got to up our game. We have got to be pure. We've got to be holy. And so as they came back after being in exile, being taken away for a time, when they were allowed back, then they became the nation that they needed to be. actually they became so much these people who were fearful of God and wanted to connect with him and love him so much that the pendulum kind of swung way too far in the other direction. And so by the time Jesus had come, these Pharisees had put so many rules in place that it became hard for anyone to have a loving relationship with God, because they viewed the rules as being a legalistic God who wanted them to just go through certain hoops. And so they had, because of their desire in some ways to draw closer to God, they had done that. But at the same time, we also see these Pharisees clinging onto their own power, desiring themselves to be made great and to look great in front of people. And so we see this pride welling up in them and the hardening of their hearts to hear Jesus' message and to change. They would have had to give up all of their great robes, even their temple. If they had seen Jesus for who he was, they would have just laid down everything. But instead, they wanted to hold on to that, and so they hardened their hearts. And so it is still today. There are some people who just seem so hard to the gospel message that as much as they may hear it or they may be around Christians, they will just hate Christians. And we don't know why that is. We don't know what brought them to that. And only God can break that hardness of their heart. And as terrible as that is, John then goes on to explain a perhaps even more tragic reality. In verse 42, he says, "Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved human praise more than praise from God." Why I say that that's perhaps more staggering, more humbling to us, more shocking, is that we see that there were people of that time who kind of should have known better. They saw Jesus. They understood all of what was happening, but yet they looked at their life and they said, "I'm actually more interested in being at the temple and having peace in this life than I am with having disruption in this life and praising the God that I know is amongst us. I'm looking at Jesus walking in and we celebrate and praise, but when I see the Pharisees, then you know my hands go down and I'm not really, because I'm more interested in making sure I keep my cultural connections, being seen as being a good and upstanding person in my community, or I'm more keen to make sure that I am living for this world and the things of it than I am living for God." And we know that these people still exist today, because we probably all know people who say, "I know God, yeah, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus," but then they don't ever want to gather with Jesus' people. They say, "Oh yeah, I believe that stuff, I believe that there is a God," but they don't want to let that known by anyone else who's outside of their close group of friends. They don't want to grow in their relationship with God. They don't want to read the Bible and develop a real loving faith. They just want to hold on to that knowledge or that little part of, I want God to be there as a backpack. I want to go to heaven. Sure, I acknowledge that, but I actually don't want to live out my faith in any way. And we know those people, and they break our hearts, because we think of how much richer we would be with their presence amongst us and how much richer they would be to be able to acknowledge that and to grow in their relationship with God, not just kind of think, "Yes, I believe, but I'm going to kind of put that at the back of my mind. I'm going to push that away because I don't want it to be an important thing in my life." We know those people, because oftentimes we are those people, right? Like how many times have I, throughout my years, been prompted to pray for someone who perhaps is injured on the sporting field or so, and I don't, and the doubt that comes into my mind is, what if Jesus doesn't heal? Or what if people see that and then they just like put me into this box of being the radical crazy guy, right? You prayed for him and nothing happened. What if that? Or have you ever been in a situation where a conversation has gone a certain way and you know in your heart you should say something and stand up, but that you are the one in the crowd means that you step out of that and go, no, I I'll just keep this on the low. I don't want to add my Christian kind of words into this because they all believe something different and I'd be on the outer, I'd be kicked out because I'm more interested really ultimately in being a part of this crowd than I am about making Jesus' name great in the midst of this crowd. Or have you ever been in a situation where everyone's laughing over a joke that is totally opposed to what you believe and hold on to, but because everyone else is laughing, you join in the humor? Or have you ever kind of gone into a situation and said, I'm going to watch this so I can talk to my friends about it. It's not godly, it's not good, it's not what I should be doing, but I'm going to do it so that I can be part of the crowd. Wear this, do this, spend this, go there. We all fall down with this reality that we love the praise of humans. And they're around us. Humans are here. We are humans. We love the praise of other people. We want to be built up and encouraged. But they love the praise of man more than the praise of God. And so as we close today, my question, I guess, as much as it is a challenge as well, is... it's so easy to be able to look at the Pharisees and put them in a box and say they're the religious leaders that were so religious and they just wanted to, you know, beat up on Jesus and they were the haters of the crowd. But then we have to see ourselves and the ability that we have to be broken before God, to be imperfect, to fail Him, just as many around the Pharisees also failed Him by wanting the things of this world more than the things of heaven. Today, if you have been thinking in your mind through what that means for you and you've been thinking that you haven't lived up to what you know God has desired of you in your life, then we're going to pray and ask for forgiveness. Because God's intent is not that we would remain guilty for the rest of our lives. He's greater than that. He's brought us freedom. That's what He did when He went to the cross. He didn't go to the cross and say, I've died for all of your sins in the past, but if you ever sin again, then I'm going to hold it against you. No, He keeps forgiving us. He keeps bringing us healing. He keeps wanting us to come back to and build that relationship with Him. He gives 100% and we at times give 20 or 30 and we live way under what we should be living. But because of His great love for us, He doesn't ever let us down and say, well, that's it. You've done your last sin. I'm not having you anymore. Instead, He says, no. Come back to Me. I'll forgive you. I'll put you back. I'll wash you clean. I don't want you to go back there. I want you to do it again. I want you to learn from that. But I love you so much that I want you to keep developing and growing so that next time that thing happens, you'll know in your heart the pain of our relationship breakdown, the pain that feels in your heart right now this morning, and you don't want to go back there, but instead you'll desire the praises of God more than the praises of man. Let's pray. And so, Lord, as we look back at this familiar scripture to many of us, we're aware of Your presence throughout our lives. Oftentimes we don't even live up to our own standards that we put on ourselves or that we put on others, but Lord, Your standard is so much higher. And it's so easy to fail. But Lord, we're so grateful that Your love and Your grace extends to us. And so we pray this morning, Lord, that You might have access to all of our hearts, that You might be seeking through our lives and showing us, bringing to our minds those places where we have fallen short. Help us, Lord, to ask for Your forgiveness. Help us not to beat up ourselves, but instead to seek Your heart, Your grace, Your mercy, Your forgiveness. And help us, Lord, never to go back there again. Help us not to desire the praise of this world, but instead to listen to the voice of one, the one You, Lord God, who love us, who's given Your life for us. Help us in light of your sacrifice to be able to sacrifice ourselves in praise and in worship and in honor to you. We ask this, Lord, in your holy and mighty and loving name. Amen.